If you have a Bible, grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we've put some under the chairs. You can grab one of those. We should be around page 22 in the Bible. We're continuing our Genesis series in Genesis chapter 29 and 30. We're calling this series Wrestle with God. Wrestle with God. The big idea is that Jacob is a character very similar to us, a regular human being who had ups and downs in the spiritual life. He was wrestling, struggling with what it means to trust God and obey him, just like we wrestle with this. We struggle to know what it means to really entrust ourselves to the Lord. This week, as we finish chapter 29 and start chapter 30, we're calling it blended but fruitful. Blended but fruitful. That's the picture we're going to get here as we look at the fruitfulness of Jacob's family, but also the blended craziness of what's going on. I just had a protein shake for breakfast this morning. I don't know if y'all ever do this. I blended it. And to make a protein shake taste a little better than its normal yuck, I add blueberries to it. Have you ever tried this before? Blueberries or other berries. It makes it a little more tasty. So you take these beautiful, precious, perfect little round blueberries. You throw them in there. You blend it together. And the blender is violent, you guys. It just rips, shreds, mashes, mixes everything together. And I end up with this kind of faintly bluish, purplish drink, right? And if you just came up and watched me drinking this, you wouldn't know what I put in there. It's so blended. It's so mixed together. It's hard to tell what I started with, right? You might think Dave just poured some ink into his vanilla shake, right? Like you don't know what I did, but I'm trusting that it's still fruitful. I'm still getting the nutrients from the blueberries. And I use that as an object lesson for you because we use the term blended when we talk about a family. And that's a family that's been through some kind of trauma, brokenness, death, divorce. It's broken apart. And then now you've married together a new family and you've created something new, right? And so in that, there's this aspect of some kind of chaos has happened, and yet there's this new fruitfulness that's also taking place. That's what we see in this story. We see a story about a family similar to the kinds of families that we grew up in, a family that's a mixed bag of chaos and goodness. And what we see from the story is God is going to be faithful. He's still going to allow his people to be fruitful. He's going to bring grace and redemption. His plan is going to keep marching on, even though this family's got some issues. So we'll start with chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. Genesis 29, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he's given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. It's just the first section. We're going to read some other parts of this as well to get the rest of Jacob's children. But what we see here is a movement from Leah, who was hated and desperately longing for the attention of her husband. We see her move to this point at the end with Judah of saying, this time, I'm just going to praise the Lord. See this movement from doubt, feeling unloved and alone, to faith, to trust, to praise of God. My heart for us and for our time as we look at this story is that for those of you that feel hated or unloved, really for all of us that are just confused about the chaos of life, whatever sin and brokenness we've lived through, that we'd come to a point of being able to praise the Lord as the one who is our Redeemer, as our only hope. We can only do that if we see Jesus through the story. And we can only do that if the Holy Spirit meets with us and helps us to hear his voice. I'm going to pray that the Spirit would be present with us. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we ask that you would be present with us by your Spirit so that we could sit at your feet. We could hear the voice of Jesus through these ancient stories. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your word. We thank you that you still speak through it today and ask because of your graciousness that you would speak to us. Show us that you're good. Show us that we can praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is blended but fruitful. And as I said, I'm trying to kind of get to this idea of some chaos, some brokenness, some shredding of things that are normal or God's plan, but also continued fruitfulness, that God's going to still save the world. He's going to keep that promise that he made to Adam and Eve. He said, there's going to be a son that's going to come that's going to defeat Satan, that's going to defeat evil, the serpent, the great ancient dragon. Evil will be defeated. He's working through this particular tribe, but this tribe, like you and me, still has its problems, right? They're still struggling to understand God's goodness. And so we're going to see three things as the story unfolds into chapter 30. Number one, we're going to see that grace surprises with fruitfulness. Grace surprises with fruitfulness. Number two, we're going to see that abuse lies about fruitfulness. Abuse lies about fruitfulness. And then number three, we're going to see that competition confuses fruitfulness. Competition confuses fruitfulness. So number one, grace surprises with fruitfulness. This is the part we just read, this little section at the end of chapter 29. And it started off by saying that Leah was hated. God sees her. She's hated. He shows grace to her. It's surprising. It's not what we expect. Some of your translations will say she's unloved. I just have to point out, in the original, the word is hated, but in modern English, the word hate has come to, like, it's just ratcheted up to one of the most evil, vile words we have in English. So it's kind of a strange thing, just where we are in history, that we hear hate as if that means that she's being murdered or tortured, right? We just, hate has a really strong meaning in modern culture. So we just have to understand that in context, this really means she's being neglected. And that is a form of hate. Like, she's just not being loved. A husband's job is to care for his wife, and he's not caring for her. So it's not like he's putting rat poison in her meal or, you know, he's trying to kill her. He's just not loving her. So the translations say not love, that's fair. She feels all alone. And sometimes we can feel that, right? We can feel disrespected. We can feel unloved. We can feel abandoned. And that's the character we see in Leah. She was, if you remember from the story last week, she was the one that was not attractive, and her sister was the one that was attractive. And God's doing this upside-down kingdom sort of thing that he always does, where he says, oh, the world says that only the pretty ones count? I'm going to work through the one that's not as pretty. Oh, the world says that the younger brother doesn't matter? I'm going to work through the younger brother. Oh, the world says that only strong people are important? I'm going to work through the weak one. And God does this again and again. It's not that he hates the beautiful or he hates the strong. It's that God loves to show his grace. He loves to magnify his grace and his kindness. And so his grace is always surprising us. His grace is always showing us that he's really the one at work behind the scenes. And so if you follow the track here, she moves from all these births of saying, this time I'll get Jacob's attention, this time I'll get Jacob's attention, this time I'll get Jacob's attention, to finally being at the end of this little section saying, this time I'll praise the Lord. And my prayer for you and for me is whatever that is that we're holding on to, that whatever that world of darkness where we're like, God, where are you? Why aren't things going the way I want them to be? This time maybe I'll find life. If we can move from that place to a place of this time I'll praise the Lord, I think that's a step of faith. Tim Keller is an author that points this out as a big moment of faith for her. Other authors see this. It's tricky because later on, character development, she seems to have a great statement of faith here, but then she seems to kind of like drift from it later, which again, that's the story we see with all these characters, ups and downs of faith and seemingly lacking faith. So she comes to this place finally saying, this time I will praise the Lord. And I think that's a really important application for us, that we should discipline ourselves to praise the Lord. Like, she's choosing to praise the Lord. She's choosing to say, and I haven't gotten this love that I wanted from Jacob, but I'm going to choose to say that God is enough. Have you and I gotten to that place where we say, I haven't gotten the thing that I thought I needed to survive in life. I haven't gotten the job or the promotion I thought I needed. I haven't gotten the love that I thought I needed from a spouse, yet this time I will praise the Lord. Have you gotten there yet in your life where you choose to say, God's going to be enough. Jesus is enough. I grabbed a picture of someone singing. That's a common way we do it. We discipline ourselves to praise the Lord in song. That's a church tradition. Christians do this. Jews did this. They would praise God through song. And I thought it was interesting as I was Googling, you know, picture of person praising God, I had a hard time finding a dude, a manly man praising God. And I think that's another illustration of this beauty and strength versus weakness and ugliness. Like this idea that it's like, we don't think it's manly or strong to praise God. Do y'all ever feel that way? And what I think the text is trying to teach us is it's ultimate beauty to praise God. It's ultimate strength, men, to praise God. We think we're going to find our strength as men in like how much we lift and how much money we make. God says, no, you're going to find your real strength in praising me. Women, you think I'm going to really be beautiful. I'm really going to be loved in this arena of life. And God says, no, you're going to find that through me, through praising me. And that's the reality, the foundation of faith that God wants to bring us all to. Like we find true meaning, true fruitfulness through the grace of God. He gives freely out of his abundance, out of his love for us. Faith allows us to praise God because of his surprising grace, and it allows us to let go of the false idols that we thought were the only way we could ever find happiness in life. So again, think about Leah. Like, think of how devastating. Like, and again, I'll just say, it's wrong that she's not loved. She should be loved. And yet God says, even when you're wronged, God is enough. Like even when you're missing this thing that you shouldn't be missing, it's wrong that you're being neglected like this, but I will be there for you. I will be the one that loves you. And so I just want you to hear that's something I've had to hear in my life, that God is enough. I can trust him even when I'm going without this thing that I should have in life. So we find that when we meet Jesus. We find that Jesus, through his death on the cross, forgives our past, all the things we've done that we're ashamed of. He forgives that. But Jesus also, by giving his love and his attention to us, wipes away our shame. That feeling that the sins that other people have committed against us are saying what's most true about us, that's shame. Jesus says, no, that's not what's most true about you. I love you. I've given myself for you. And so through Jesus' life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, he's saying, no, you have a new identity now in me. And his grace surprises us and gives us a new kind of fruitfulness that we never saw coming. That's what we see in the story of Leah. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 describes this. Back in the book of Peter we were studying previously a few months ago, it talks about this identity, this new identity we have that leads to praise. So that's the concept in 1 Peter 2. It says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you are just struggling in darkness, unloved, unproductive, unfruitful, neglected. And God in his grace called you out of that, not by giving you the new job or the new spouse, but by giving Jesus to you. So he calls you out of that place of darkness so that you can proclaim his excellency. And Peter goes on and says, once you were not a people, but now you are. You're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our foundational hope. That's what Leah is beginning to see in God. God is the great redeemer. I can't redeem myself, but God can redeem me. Again, a discipline of choosing to praise God because of a surprising grace can be in singing in church. It's an important thing. Even if you're not musical, shout God's praises to him, right? Like join with us, speak the words, mumble the words, shout the words. This practice of saying out loud, yet I will praise the Lord, is a really important spiritual discipline for us. Journaling is helpful also, like just keeping a journal, writing it down, saying it to other people, right? Having a relationship with real human beings where you're like, you know what? I used to think, we sometimes call this a testimony or confession. I used to think that that husband was the only thing that could save my life. Now I know that God is enough for me. I used to think that that job was the only thing that could fix the fruitfulness problem in my life. Now I know the surprising grace of Jesus. And so we go through the discipline of taking our faith out of those other things and putting our faith in God. Now, sub question, does that mean God really doesn't want us to have a spouse or a family or a job or any? No, like God wants us to have those things, right? So his subversion of the normal paths of strength and beauty don't mean he's against strength and beauty. His subversion of the normal paths of fruitfulness doesn't mean he's against fruitfulness. His plan for human beings, again, in context of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. grow, have a family, do good things, build a business, plant trees, make a difference in this world, glorify God with all the gifts that he's given you. But we do this based on the foundation of his surprising grace for us, his salvation in us, for us, through Jesus. That's the thing that is our only anchor in this world of everything else seemingly going wrong. So second point is abuse lies about fruitfulness. Abuse lies about fruitfulness. So in many different ways in life, we will try to be fruitful by stepping outside of God's moral boundaries. And what can happen is we can actually be fruitful. You can actually have healthy children, or you can actually build a great business, but you can cut corners to get there. So the biblical message is always that God wants your heart of obedience as well as your fruitfulness. He doesn't want you to be fruitful in such a way that you're cutting corners and ignoring his commands for your life. So Jesus clarifies in Matthew 19, I said this last week, so I'll just kind of rehearse it. You can go back and listen to the tape of last week, not the tape, audio, whatever we call that these days. You can go back and listen to the recording. And I talked a little bit about the Christian sexual ethic. Jesus just lays out in Matthew 19 that it's built on the foundation of what God did in Genesis 1 and 2. So the creation account gives this clear blueprint for us. Jesus says this in Matthew 19, that God had a plan of one man, one woman for life. That's the sexual boundaries, and there's nothing outside of that. And Jesus' disciples complained about that. They're like, Jesus, this is kind of harsh, right? And he's like, yeah, grow up, deal with it, right? That's my paraphrase. Go back and read Matthew 19 to get your own translation of that. But the idea here is that Moses then regulated. So like Moses seemed, if you read the Old Testament law, Moses seemed to tolerate some of this multiple wife or servant girl stuff that was going on in the ancient culture. Jesus clarifies, I just have to say this again, Jesus clarifies that's never the way it was supposed to be. Moses was regulating our nasty, broken, evil habits. So Moses built some regulations to try to limit the spread of this evil. And so some people come back and now read the Old Testament, they're like, oh, well, the Bible's fine with this. No, it's not. Again, go look at Matthew 19. Jesus is clear. There was a plan from the beginning. And this is what we are called to uphold. And so we're going to call this abuse when a family pays people for sex and for children. We're going to call that sexual abuse. That is the biblical definition. We also explained last week that, you know what? Jacob should have just said, all right, God, this is not the woman I was planning on, but this is my wife now. And he shouldn't have taken a second wife. So now we see him having taken a second wife, now taking a third and a fourth in this picture of these servant girls in this section. So Genesis 30 verses 1 through 13. Verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, Leah. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. So just like Leah was saying, if I can't have Jacob's love, I'm nothing. And then she learned to praise the Lord anyway. Now Rachel is saying, if I can't have children, I have nothing. So we do this with different things. Good things, we turn into God things, making them an idol. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, this is interesting. Guys, there's two ways you can speak truth. One is you can say, I have compassion for you and I'm going to pray to God for his sovereign grace. Another is to say, God did this to you. Leave me alone, right? Like those are two very different ways to speak truth. And we see here Jacob living out something very different from the example of his father, Isaac. Isaac's wife was barren. What did Isaac do? He prayed. And so again, we see Jacob falling away from the ideals that Scripture calls us to here. You don't just yell at your wife. You pray for her, right? You love her. You meet her where she's at. Verse 3, then she said, well, here is my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So again, this is something that seemed okay in their culture. A lot of things in our culture. All your friends are like, that's okay, that's normal, there's nothing wrong with that. And yet when we stand back and we observe it from a distance, we're like, that's not okay, right? Like we can see from a distance, this is not okay. You don't just give your servant girl to this guy. Verse 4, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Verse 5, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. So the last son that was born The end of chapter 29 was Judah. Yet I will praise the Lord. Very important turning point, very important highlight of like, she's finally praising the Lord. And what happens through the line of Judah? The Messiah is born. The Messiah comes from the line of Judah. Jesus is born from the line of Judah. That's the one where Leah's like, yet I will praise the Lord. Here, with this next son that's born in this family, Rachel's like, I'm going to die without children, so I'm going to sexually abuse my servant and give her to my husband. And the boy that's born is named Dan. And that tribe's a messed up tribe. There's a lot of broken things that happen through that tribe. Incredible idolatry that takes place there. And down in the book of Revelation, when the tribes are talked about, described, Dan is like, it disappeared. It's like Dan's not there anymore. So there's some interesting stuff going on here that highlights what's happening in these family lines. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings. Here's the wrestling theme again. With mighty wrestlings. I've wrestled with who? Not with God. They're not praying. They're not talking to God. They're wrestling with the sisters, one against the other. I've wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she'd ceased bearing children, then she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. She's already got four sons. She's like, you know what? I need to have more. I'm going to now give my servant girl to Jacob. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. It's almost like lucky, right? So we see, again, some negative character development coming out of Leah. Verse 12, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. All of these names in Hebrew either sound just like that key word or they're like a combination of these key words. So the names remind people of these statements that they're making. So that's what the, so she called him this, is always taking place here. So we see the sexual abuse of these servant girls being given to Jacob. It's a sin to sleep with your servant girls. It's a sin to take four wives, right? Like all these things are sin. These are not God's ideals. We're going to call this abuse, and abuse lies about fruitfulness, because what it does is it says, fruitfulness is all that matters. Doesn't matter how we get there. We do that again and again in our world. We're like, you know what? The most important thing is that I succeed. I don't care how I get there. I can lie, cheat, steal, kill to get there, right? Because success is all that's mattering. And God says, no, I want you to actually obey me and trust me along the way. True success comes from trusting that God is gracious and then doing what he says. That's true fruitfulness. So abuse lies about this. It's also, again, a highlight of how Jacob's falling away from better things that he should have learned from his parents' mistakes, right? His grandpa did a very similar thing to this. You remember Abraham and Sarah abusing and using Hagar, the servant girl, in a very similar way, and now it's just multiplying, right? Now it's times two. So now there's two servant girls and two wives, a total of four, and it just becomes a mess. The text of Scripture is going to show us again that this just gets more and more complicated. There's more and more rivalries and factions, and the sons, the tribes, just fight with each other again and again. So abuse lies about fruitfulness. What are some forms of sexual abuse in our country today? I mean, this is an obvious one. We shouldn't be paying people for sex or abusing servants in that way or using power over people. But a real common plague in our culture is pornography. We need to recognize that pornography is actually abusing women. We think it's like a consent thing. You know, some people would say, oh, well, these servant girls must have consented to it. Well, like they were employed. That's kind of a violation of consent right there. Like this was their livelihood. But we have to recognize that when people engage in pornography in the modern world, we're thinking like, oh, nobody's getting hurt here. Those women in that industry are abused. That's how they got there. Doesn't mean they have no responsibility. It doesn't mean they're a victim with no responsibility. But we do have to recognize that we're engaging in abuse when we engage in pornography. We should have to be very clear about that. So this is a widespread plague through screens, phones, whatever kind of internet devices. This is more widespread than it's ever been in our culture, and we have to deal with it. I would say if you have kids, if you have teenagers, don't just turn a phone loose on them, right? It's like, I heard someone talking about it this way the other day. It's like you have this box in the corner of their room that's like, the greatest evil in the world is in that box, but hey, just don't open it, okay? I'm just going to leave you in your room with this box of evil. Don't open it. Promise me you're not going to open the box. Okay. Like, that's crazy. You wouldn't do that, would you? Like, I'm gonna put these poisons on your shelf. Just don't drink them, okay? But I'm going to stack them up. Poison, 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 just shelf after shelf. But hey, make sure you don't drink the poison. We wouldn't do that. You need to get control of the use of screens that your kids are engaging in. I would also say you need to get control of the use of your own screen time, right? For Christians that struggle in these areas, you find yourself using them in the wrong ways, you need to pay for one of these services. You need to get a dumb phone, or you need to lock down your phone and give a friend or a spouse your password so that you're not just turning yourself loose with this kind of abuse and poison. It's another kind of abuse besides pornography. Pornography is an obvious, explicit sort of abuse, but there's another kind of abuse with screens that we engage in, and that's just comparison. It's such an image-based world that we're just constantly comparing. Again, these lessons that God's trying to teach us, that strength and beauty is not all that matters. And then we look at the internet and all we see are images of strength and beauty and strength and beauty, and we're judging ourselves by these worldly standards instead of by what God says about what matters. Okay, third point. Competition confuses fruitfulness. Competition confuses fruitfulness. We see this in chapter 30, verses 14 through 24. I think there's a good side of competition. Like I don't know healthy adults that don't have a little bit of a competitive nature, you know, like a drive for excellence. So there's a part of that I think is really good. I think we can learn that in sports or in business where we're striving to do things well. So I totally buy into like the good side of that. But there's a dark side of that as well, where it becomes competitiveness of pushing others out, of not recognizing our brotherhood with one another, brothers and sisters together, we're on the same team. Like when we say follow Jesus, it's not like, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to beat the rest of you, right? I'm going to beat you losers while I follow Jesus better than anybody. No, we're saying we're going to follow Jesus together, right? Like we're a team, we're embarking on this together. And so what we see in this story is we see this rivalry. We see this competition where they're edging one another out, and it turns into like a wage system where they're trying to buy each other off. And you begin to see they're confused about how God wants to accomplish fruitfulness in the world. Again, God wants to accomplish fruitfulness by us trusting his grace and obeying what he says, not cutting corners or beating others out. And so starting in verse 14, it says, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. What are mandrakes, you ask? Well, mandrakes are understood to increase your success in the bedroom. We'll just leave it at that, okay? So that's how we understand mandrakes to operate. He found mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes, right? Rachel's like, maybe this would help me to have more children. I need the mandrakes. Verse 15, but she said to her, so this is Leah, she's got the mandrakes, saying to Rachel, she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? So she's like, okay, you already took my husband. He loves you and not me. Like, you're going to take my mandrakes too? Like, what's this about? Rachel said to her, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Y'all, this is crazy. This is sick. So now they're like buying their husband from each other. You know, like the whole thing is just getting more and more bizarre. It's like a weird competition, a bartering system, a wage system. Verse 16, when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and was like, you must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. Okay, again, this is not the way it's supposed to be. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. This is crazy. God's given me my wages, right? Like she's distorting the gospel. So I'm saying competition confuses fruitfulness. We start to misunderstand it, right? Some ways this happens are today we call it the prosperity gospel or the poverty gospel. The prosperity gospel is like, I have given so much to the church. Now God has to bless me. And we begin to think we're buying off God like wages. We're paying him and we've bought something from him, and now he's giving us our wage, and now he's got to bless us, right? Or the poverty gospel, where you're like, I've suffered so hard. I've done such hard things. God has to bless me. He owes me, right? And we're turning grace into a wage. So this competition and this buying and selling between the sisters, they're confusing how God's fruitfulness works. They're confusing this whole system of God giving grace through his redemption instead of through our own earning. And so again, she calls his name Issachar, verse 19, and Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So we saw her move from desperation for Jacob's love to, I'm just going to praise the Lord, right? And we're like, way to go, Leah, you've got some faith. And then she kind of shifts to, oh, you know what? Now I got to compete and give my servant away. And now I got to have more kids. And now God owes me a wage. And now God has really endowed me. And she starts to have this twisted view of, we would say, the gospel, right? And that can happen to a lot of us. I know Jesus is my only hope. I start walking with him and then life gets rough and we start thinking, maybe I can barter with God. Maybe I can buy him off. But maybe if I live differently, then he'll be forced to bless me. Instead of just coming back to him with the open hands of faith, saying, God, will you help me? God, I need you. Afterward, she bore a daughter, called her name Dinah. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So the essential meaning of Joseph is addition, right? My middle name is Joseph. My mom's really into name meanings. And so she talked about this a lot. Like, yeah, my name's David Joseph, you know? And she would say, I was the third and the final installment in their family. And so she thought that was really meaningful that it was like God's addition, right? God's addition to their family. And I always thought that was cool. For the first time this week, I read this realizing like, oh, there was something more going on in this name meaning. It's not just Joseph has added to her. This was her first biological son. She's saying, God, please give me another one. This one's not enough. Like that's what she's saying, right? I don't hold this against my mom. Mom, if you're listening, it's okay. But she's saying, this one's not really the gift of grace I want. God, I need another one. And she actually, he's always so graceful. He gives her another one later, right? She has Benjamin, dies in childbirth. That story comes later on. But she's saying, I need more, right? So we just keep seeing this competition, this bartering, this fighting, this striving, this rivalry that's just going to continue to multiply throughout all the rest of the stories in Genesis. It's just going to be nonstop fighting and rivalry between all these tribes, and it's starting here. Instead of them recognizing, like, we're God's people. God, by his grace, is saving us so we can save the world. How often do churches fall into the same thing? We have infighting and backbiting and rivalry and deceit, and we're trying to push ahead of each other because we're misunderstanding the gospel, because we think that God loves us by how we perform compared to other Christians, instead of knowing that, no, God loves us in Jesus. End of story. That's it. God couldn't be more pleased with you than he is as pleased with his very own son. And if you trust in his son, Jesus, God is pleased with you. You don't have to edge another church member out to get more grace from God. You've got all the grace you need in Jesus. And so I think we still need to learn this lesson that they still needed to learn. That God's, we've got 11 of the 12 tribes here, right? The founders, they didn't get that they were a team. We are a team. We see this with the disciples as well. Think of yourselves as a team. You're huddling up like a football huddle. You're not a single player, right? You got your arms around each other. You're trying to accomplish God's plays. He's the one calling the plays. He's like, go love your neighbors. Go worship me despite your difficulty. Go build healthy, strong, beautiful families, right? But know that it all comes by God's grace. Do these things. Build these businesses. Build these lives. Plant these trees for the glory of God. Tell people about me and my kindness. Show me to the world. But you're a team. And you're not more loved or less loved as you edge each other out. A great illustration of this is when the disciples were casting out demons in the Gospel of Luke, and they come back to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, we have this incredible power to cast out demons and heal people. It's amazing. And Jesus is like, hey, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Make sure you're more excited about having your names written in my book than the great power you have to improve the world. That's still a lesson we have to have today, right? Like, make sure we're more excited to be adopted into God's family. Make sure our greatest joy is we belong to God. That's even more important than the great strides we're making to improve the world. Should we do that? Yes. Should we be strong? Should we be beautiful? Should we push back the darkness? Yes, yes, yes. Should we improve our neighborhoods and our cities? Yes, absolutely yes. But our greatest joy should be that we belong to God's family, that we are His. So to summarize again, blended but fruitful, right? We use this concept with families all the time. Many of us, we come from blended families, broken families, and God's piecing us back together. And again, this story should remind us God's still at work. Even though they fail, even though so much of this is a negative example for us, right? Where we see what they do and we're like, I don't know if I should do it that way, right? But it drives us to see God's grace. God is faithful. God's going to work through people like them. That means He's going to work through people like us. God worked through the 12 tribes of Israel to save the world, and He's also working through the 12 disciples. Those guys were punks, right? Like, they made all kinds of mistakes. And God worked through them. God's going to work through us. We're broken people, but He loves us by grace. Jesus gives this final illustration about fruitfulness in John 15, famous passage. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're just the branches, okay? Like, what's He saying? He's like, I'm the trunk, you're just the little branches supporting the fruit. And there's no way you're going to support the fruit unless you are attached, engrafted, and trusting by faith in the tree, in the trunk. So John 15, He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he's the one that bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And then He gives us the negative side here. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and he withers. Those branches are gathered and they're thrown into the fire and burned. So there's incredible grace here of like, yeah, God's doing something, even through broken people like us, as we trust in him. As we abide in him, no matter how broken our family is, no matter how we get messed up in our own mind about who God is and what he's doing, as we abide in him, as we trust in him, we will bear much fruit. Come to Jesus. He is the one that will give meaning, purpose, and fruitfulness to your lives. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us in Jesus, that Jesus takes our sin, that Jesus gives us forgiveness and resurrection power to actually live in a new and fruitful way. And we pray that you'd strengthen us by your Spirit, that you'd continue to work through us. Help us to make an impact. We want to make an impact in this world. We want to push back the darkness. We thank you that you can work through people like the sons of Jacob, like the 12 disciples, and even like us here at Grace Bible Church. Thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.